Thank you to Russ and others for leading us this morning. I realized the other day that it's been 10 years this May since I graduated from Union, which just get ready because it does come up on you quickly. But one of the things I never imagined that I would do is come back and work at Union. And certainly, as I was sitting in chapel like you guys are now, I certainly never expected that I would come back and preach in chapel. But Greg and Taylor, I'm incredibly thankful for the opportunity and thankful for both of you. But also, I want to take a moment and just say how thankful I am for the rest of the OSL staff. And what a joy it is to work with each of you. And I would be a fool not to recognize my wife, who is here today. A lot of you may not know Nikea, but you should know her. And incidentally, on Tuesday, we will have been married 8 years, which means I have some work to do before Tuesday. But I love you very much. I have the incredible privilege of being a pastor, or not a pastor, but a deacon. There's a pretty big difference. deacon at First Baptist. And back in February, we were having a deacon's meeting, and it came time to close the meeting, and so we do what all Baptists do. We pray at the end of it. And one of the deacons who I have come to just love over the last year, his name's Al Wilson, closed our meeting in prayer. And he began his prayer, "Father in heaven, we come before you boldly this evening." To be honest, I have no idea what he prayed the rest of the time. Because I was taken back by what he said, not because I thought he was wrong or because I disagreed with him, but that's not my typical approach. And since February, I've been thinking about this quite a bit and looking in Scripture and praying through it. And he's right. We have every reason to come before God's throne boldly. But I think the reality for me and the reality for a lot of you is that that's not our approach. But Scripture is full of places where people come before God boldly and ask things in confidence, and God responds. And one of these places that this is most evident is in the book of Hebrews. So if you will, please turn with me to Hebrews 4. We're going to be in verses 14 through 16. And as you may know, we do not know who the author of Hebrews is, and we don't even necessarily know who, what group of people it was written to. But we certainly know that whoever the people were, they were believers that were very familiar with the Old Testament and with the Old Covenant, but they were also people that were under intense persecution. And they were wrestling with the question of, is our faith worth holding on to? And so the author of Hebrews responds to them, and he clearly cares about them because the epistle is written somewhat differently than the others in that it's really written more as a sermon or a homily than an epistle. And so throughout the epistle, the author exhorts the people to hold on. So hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In many senses, Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16 serves as a summary statement for the book of Hebrews. The author is clearly concerned and admonishes the people in two basic ways in this passage, and then essentially he gives the why behind those commands. And so his first command is telling the people, as you see in verse 14, to hold on. Hold on. And then the second thing that he commands them to do in verse 16 is to confidently or boldly draw near the throne of grace. So let's look first at this idea of holding fast or holding on. This is clearly a huge, huge concern for the author. He's concerned that the people might fall away, and there's several reasons potentially why he's concerned about this. In chapters 1 and 2, the author deals with Jesus being greater than angels, and so it seems possible that the people are being drawn to some type of cult where they're worshiping angels. But it's also clear that there's severe persecution going on. In Hebrews 10 and 12, it's clear that the people are going through some pretty serious stuff. People have lost property. They've been publicly humiliated. It hasn't gone to the point of martyrdom yet, so no one's died, but it's still pretty intense stuff. And while our circumstances might be different, I haven't heard of any cults of angel worship going on campus, but if it's happening, please come to our office and let us know about it. We would like to know. And most of us have not faced persecution in terms of what we see going on in the book of Hebrews. But the reality is that we are still consistently tempted to fall away. Even though it's a little bit old, in 2006, the Barna Group did a study on people essentially your age. And listen to what they found. The most potent data regarding disengagement is that a majority of 20-somethings, 61% of today's young adults, had been churched at one point during their teen years, but they are now spiritually disengaged. By spiritually disengaged, they're saying they're not actively attending church, reading their Bible, or praying. And only 1/5 of 20-somethings have maintained the same level of spirituality consistent with what they had in high school. Our circumstances may be quite different, and your circumstances may be quite different, but the reality is there is a consistent pull in our life to fall away, to not hold on to our faith. And this is where the people are at in the book of Hebrews. And they are asking a serious question of, is Jesus real? And if so, is he worth it? And so the author responds in the beginning of verse 14 with a strong affirmation of, yes, absolutely, he's worth it. And he does this by saying, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Yes, absolutely, your faith is worth it because Jesus is the basis for our faith. Much of Hebrews is spent with the author defending and proclaiming the superiority of Christ. Chapters 1 and 2. The author talks about how Jesus is more superior than the angels. Chapter 3, he's more superior than Moses. And really, the bulk of chapters 4 through 10 are spent with him proclaiming that Jesus is more superior than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is the why for holding on to our faith. Oftentimes, one of the things that is difficult for us in understanding the book of Hebrews is there are consistent illustrations and allusions back to the Old Testament. And for those of us that aren't familiar sometimes with the sacrificial system, sometimes it gets a little hectic. But this is one of the things the author is doing here by saying that Jesus has passed through the heavens. He's making a reference back to the old covenant where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people. And what the author is here saying is that Jesus is a better high priest than what we had in the old covenant. And as a result of that, he is absolutely worth it. And as the basis of that, we have the ability to follow in the second command that he gives, and that's for us to boldly or confidently draw near to the throne of grace. One of the things that I've become to realize more and more is that we're not amazed by the reality of Scripture or the truth of Scripture. It's not necessarily that familiarity breeds contempt, but it certainly lessens the shock value. Do you understand that the author is telling you and me that we can confidently come before God? It would be crazy enough if he said, hey, try and sneak your way up there and see if you can hang out for a little bit. Or if it'd be something else if he said, just crawl up there and beg and stand there in terror and just hope that things work out okay. But he tells us to confidently draw near. Think about that. Because this is a struggle for us. And I think here we need to distinguish between confidence and boldness with that of arrogance or pride. And perhaps Joss Whedon, the writer and director of Avengers, has helped us do this. A couple weeks ago, he received the Movie of the Year Award at the MTV Movie Awards. And as his speech, he said, what's the opposite of humbled? We're beleaguered to be here. And so I don't know if that helps us in terms of beleaguering in our approach to God. But certainly some of us struggle with coming before God in arrogance and pride. Arrogance assumes acceptance based on one's own work and worth. Biblical confidence and boldness understands acceptance and worth based in no part on work done by you, but solely on the work of Christ. And while some of us may struggle with coming in pride or arrogance, others of us struggle with coming before the Lord as though we simply will never belong. Some of us struggle with believing that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Some of us struggle with believing that what he has done is enough. But what the author is telling us is to come boldly. And ultimately, boldness understands that I belong before God. Not because of me, but because of the work of Christ. And then he gives the why for that. The first one we see in verse 15, and that's that Christ understands our temptation. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. In chapter 2, verse 17, the author says, he, being Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And in one sense, Jesus isn't any different here than the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priests were able to sympathize with people's sin because they were sinners and they were tempted. In fact, there's some really, really bad high priests in the Old Testament. Aaron's the first priest, which he has some of his own issues, but both of his sons are killed by God because they offer unauthorized fire. The prophets consistently talk about the failure of the priesthood. The minor prophets do the same. And then think about the guys that were in charge at the time of Jesus. Annas and Caiaphas were horrible. But they could understand people's temptation because they were also tempted. But unlike Jesus, all of them sinned. And as a result, in the Old Testament, before the priest went into the Holy of Holies, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves to atone for their own sins before they could go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the nation. But what the passage here tells us is that Jesus understands us because he's been tempted. And clearly the temptation that he is talking about is the temptation to fall away. And we see Jesus' temptation most clearly in the wilderness, following his baptism. 3 times Satan comes and tempts him, each time to deviate from God's will for Jesus, to pursue another route. But that wasn't the last time Jesus was tempted. Think about in Gethsemane in Matthew how he prays, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's a sincere temptation for Jesus to fall away. Or consider Jesus on the cross and how the people came up to him and said, "If you are truly the Son of God, or if you there are the Son of Man, take yourself down." Those weren't just words. That was a sincere temptation for Jesus to take himself down. But thanks be to God, he was without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way like you and I are, but he didn't fall. And as I said, this specifically has to do with the idea of falling away, but the passage says he was tempted in every way, which means at some point, Jesus was tempted with pride. He was tempted with hate. He was tempted with arrogance. He was tempted with doubt, I'm sure pretty easily with the disciples multiple times. He was tempted with lust. He was tempted with selfishness. He was tempted with greed. He was tempted by all of these things, yet he did not fall. Peter Lombard says about this, "A man who has no experience of affliction and who has not endured everything in his own senses cannot possibly know the affliction of the afflicted. But Christ knows. Not just because as God he knows all things, but because as man he has endured the same things we endure." You and I have a sympathetic high priest who is a much greater high priest than any other high priest. But it's at this point that oftentimes you and I are tempted to say, well, if he didn't sin, how can he possibly understand the full weight of temptation? And to that, listen what B.F. Westcott says. "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain." Jesus understands mine and your temptation more than we ever could, because he's endured the full weight of temptation in a way that you and I never have, and in this life never will be able to fully. So as a result of Christ's work on the cross, we can have great confidence in approaching God. But the other why we see in verse 16, and that's that mercy and grace are available. So look at the last part of verse 16. And the author says, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those of us who have Jesus as their great high priest do not find condemnation at the throne, but timely grace and mercy. The author warns later on that those who do not have Jesus as their high priest have great reason to be terrified before the throne of God. But those of us who have Christ don't need to be terrified. And again, we don't have time to talk through it, but this is again a reference back to the old covenant. And the throne of grace is a reminder of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And what the author is reminding them is that Jesus has provided us with a new and better covenant. And he tells us later in the book of Hebrews that that sacrifice is made once and for all. Whereas the other high priest had to offer year after year after year. So we are able to find grace and mercy before God because our great high priest is there interceding on our behalf. So in closing, you and I, because of the work of our great high priest, we have every reason to hold fast to our confession and to confidently and boldly approach the throne of grace. Christ's work provides boldness for sinners like you and me, not only to approach, but to rest before an all-knowing, all-powerful, and perfect God. I've asked Russ to close us in a hymn. This hymn, I've found out about it fairly recently. It's an older hymn that was redone by Red Mountain Church a couple years ago, and it's called Come Boldly to the Throne of Grace, and it's taken exactly from this passage. But listen to the words of the hymn, and then they're going to close us by singing the song. And I would encourage you to just meditate on the words and approach God's throne confidently. Come boldly to a throne of grace. Ye wretched sinners, come. And lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what he has done. How can I come, some soul may say. I'm lame and cannot walk. My guilt and sin have stopped my mouth. I sigh but dare not talk. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Though lost and blind and lame, Jehovah is the sinner's friend and ever was the same. He makes the dead to hear his voice. He makes the blind to see. The sinner lost he came to save and set the prisoner free. Come boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne, and those he kills, he makes alive. He hears the sigh or groan. Poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within, come boldly to the throne of grace. The Lord will take you in.